We've been moving through Ephesians. We started in Ephesians 1:1, first week of January, and we are at verse 15. That's how far we've made it. And so we're going to launch into verse 15. If you have your Bibles, you can turn if you'd like to read it in front of you. Otherwise, we'll have it on the screen behind. And let's just get into it. Paul writing a letter to the church in Ephesus, and he says this, verse 15. He says to them, "For this reason, y'all," speaking to the church, "because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints," dot, 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 right? And now Paul's going to tell them something that he's doing, right? So Paul says, essentially in verse 15, "I didn't know that you existed." And then at some point, somebody told me that there was a church, a fledgling small church in Ephesus. And then Paul says, as soon as I heard that you were there, then Paul says, verse 16, He started to do something for them. What did he do? When he heard of them, verse 16, Paul says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." So I didn't know you existed. Now I heard that you existed, and then I started doing something for you as soon as I heard that you were there. And that thing that I'm doing for you is I am praying for you. Now, just a quick hitter right here. For any of us who have ever read books on spiritual disciplines, we know that prayer is something we call a spiritual discipline. It's something that we do where we commune with the Lord. We bring him all sorts of verbal communication, sometimes nonverbal, but it's our connection to him, and it's communication back and forth. And the danger of just putting prayer in the context of spiritual, like a spiritual discipline, is it might make prayer seem or sound like that prayer is just a me and God thing, and I just want to get better at the me and God thing, which is prayer. That is true. Prayer is a me and God thing. But Paul says, he says, "As soon as I heard about you, I started praying for you." And so Paul believes that for us as followers of Jesus, he's already said this because he's talked about adoption in chapter 1, just putting some pieces of already things we've talked about together. Paul says, like, "I was in the family of Jesus. And then when I heard you were in the family of Jesus, I started doing what those of us in the family of Jesus do. And that is we start talking to the Father on behalf of each other, asking the Father to do all the good things in us that he wants to do." Which means that prayer is not just like something that we need to put into our schedule to do more, to try to be more spiritual and try to get more disciplined. No, prayer is something that we in the family of God are invited to do for the sake of each other. That God wants to do things in his body, among his people. And one of the ways that he has chosen to activate his move into people's lives is predicated upon us praying for other people in the body. It'd be like my kids like coming up to me and like Levi saying, "Hey, Dad, I just saw Will outside. He looks like he's hungry. Do you think maybe he could have a granola bar? Would you mind taking him one?" I'd be like, "Oh, if he's hungry, I'll take him one," right? We intercede on behalf of each other to the Father for the sake of each other. That's how Paul sees it. That's what Paul is doing here in verse 16. "I heard about you and I'm praying for you," because that's what we do in the family. And now, verse 17, question, what is Paul praying for them? Right, because Paul is being like led by the Spirit to write this letter. He's writing to them under the guidance of the Spirit, and he's telling them what he thinks the Spirit is inviting Paul to pray over them. I want to know what Paul's praying for people. Well, you don't need to wonder anymore, because he's going to tell us in verse 17. He says, "I'm praying for you," verse 17, here it is. Here's what he's praying. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened." So what is Paul praying for them? Paul wants them to walk in what Paul says is a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation, or apocalypsis would be the Greek word. Now, what in the world is a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation that Paul wants to see the Ephesian church walking in? What is that? Let's start by first saying what it's not. You know, around the holidays where you have like a Christmas party and you decorate the house and you get the eggnog and you get all the things right because you want there to be a holiday spirit at the party. That's kind of how like we'll use the language of spirit in our culture. And when we say, hey, I hope this party has a great holiday spirit, what we're saying is, I hope it has like positive holiday vibes here. Okay, that's not what Paul is saying regarding the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation. In some of the places where you work, there's this is like a newer thing in the last couple of years, I think, where there's like what they'll call in the workplace a designated group of employees who are on the quote-unquote spirit team, meaning that they're part of their side role in the organization is to spread positive vibes and good feelings regarding the work environment. And so they'll do like cake on Friday and like weird things that you got to do at work because we want to make sure that the spirit is positive here in the workplace. When Paul says he's asking God to give them a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation, it's not in the same way that we use the word spirit. Here's what Paul is specifically saying, right? And this goes back to a New Testament scholar. I remember a quote that I read in a book, I think it was 25 years ago, Gordon Fee, dynamic New Testament scholar. He says this. Hope this is instructive for you as we seek to understand this. Gordon Fee said, and it hit me so hard that I still remember the quote even today. He said, anytime you see the word spirit or spiritual in the New Testament, and this is his language, he's an academic, he said, the primary referent is always the Holy Spirit. Not good vibes, not good feelings, but when you see spirit or spiritual in the New Testament, Gordon Fee says that the authors are primarily referring to the Holy Spirit, which means that what Paul is saying, he's asking God, God, would you give the Ephesian church Holy Spirit wisdom and Holy Spirit revelation? That's what Paul is asking for from Daddy for this church in Ephesus. So, the wisdom and revelation that Paul wants to see the Ephesian church walking in is not something that they can attain or learn or mature into on their own. The Holy Spirit is the only operative power in the universe. God, in the third person of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is the only person, power, presence that can lead the Ephesian church into the kind of wisdom and the kind of revelation that Paul longs for them to walk into. And then, right, Paul tells us the end to which he wants this spirit of wisdom and spirit of revelation to lead the Ephesian church. Like, here's the purpose of that. Paul says, right, that the Father of glory, I'm praying that he may give you a spirit of wisdom and a Holy Spirit revelation in the knowledge of him. In the knowledge of him is like a thorough knowing. And a thorough knowing would be categorically different than an acquaintance level knowing. Like, we've all got people in our lives who we've met a few times. We can pretty much remember their name, and maybe we could recount a few facts regarding their life, right? This thorough knowledge that Paul wants to see the church in Ephesus walking in relationship with God, is beyond acquaintance level, beyond a couple of experiences, or I met God a few times, or I had a couple worship services. It is a thorough, deep, deeply relational level relationship. Or as Paul has already used language in chapter 1, it would be like this Holy Spirit giving wisdom, Holy Spirit giving revelation leads to us having a relationship with God that is not like an acquaintance level, it's more like God is our Father. Because we've been adopted into the family. He already said that in chapter 1, already dealt with that. But it's a God is my Father, Abba, Father, that's how Jesus taught us to pray, that's what Paul wants to see happen in the Ephesian church, and it can only happen, that deep fatherly relationship being cultivated with them can only come as the Holy Spirit gives them Holy Spirit wisdom and Holy Spirit revelation, right? So there's no intellectual knowledge that we could go out and grab a hold of that would help promote this kind of a thorough relational knowing. There's no theology book, there's no textbook, there's no artificial intelligence question you could ask and get information back. that will lead us into this thorough knowing of God that Paul is asking that God would do among the church in Ephesus. They can only come through the Holy Spirit. Are we clear on that? Because Paul is abundantly clear in the New Testament, right? He wants us to know that we can't study our way there, even though studying is good. This has got to be something that the Holy Spirit reveals and gives to his people. So Paul is asking God to do it. Now, there's a danger here, right? When we talk about a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of apocalypsis. Apocalypsis means a laying bare, a making plain of things, a revealing of things. When Paul uses this language, some of us might be tempted to believe that what Paul is praying for is specifically and only for what maybe we would call like super apostles or super prophets. That for the Holy Spirit to reveal things to people, well, yeah, I believe that happens, but it's only for like a handful of people. It's not for like those of us that like just are the normal garden variety followers of Jesus. It's for like the 12 apostles, right? The apostle John, remember? He receives the revelation from God, literally the apocalypsis from God. God shows John very clearly things that are happening in the first century that will also be a pattern of things that will come in the future. We think, oh yeah, Paul, I get it. Yeah, the Lord wants to give John the apostle a revelation. Paul, you're getting revelation here as you're writing this letter to us, but that I'm not at that level. Well, beware of that thinking, because who is Paul writing to here? Is he writing to a super apostle or super prophet in the church in Ephesus? Or is he writing to everybody? The answer is he's writing to everyone. That every person in the church in Ephesus would receive Holy Spirit wisdom straight from God and Holy Spirit revelation straight from God. So that we can walk in deep relationship with him. Paul's being very clear. And this is exactly what he's inviting us into. Now, here's why I want us to change gears for just a second. I'd love for us to take a stab at illustrating one manifestation of what I believe is in line with what Paul is talking about here. Because we could talk about Greek words and we could go first century context. We could do that all day long. But sometimes like just a straight up testimony regarding the truth is helpful. It's helpful for me. And so this morning, in order for us to maybe just like catch this a little bit more, I'm going to give us an illustration, an example from my life in the last 4 weeks, 3 weeks of what I believe. And you don't have to agree with me. You may say, Brian is full of something and it ain't the Holy Spirit, right? I want to do my best to describe to you an experience that I believe the Holy Spirit gave me a Holy Spirit set of wisdom and a Holy Spirit revelation that did not come from me, but it only came from him. And if you weren't here, I just want to read verse 3 because this is not random or odd. We've been moving, Paul has been moving us to this place of Holy Spirit wisdom, Holy Spirit revelation. Remember in verse 3 where Paul says to the whole church, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has blessed us, all of us in Christ with what? What has God blessed us with, Paul? He's blessed us, verse 3, with every spiritual blessing. Awesome. And then Paul says, here's where those spiritual blessings are, in the heavenly places, right? So Jesus has secured for us, we already talked about this, week number 2, a treasure trove of spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms that God the Father wants us to get really good at accessing so that we can join him, verse 10, in his earth to heaven mission. Because Jesus has come to unite all things, things in heaven, and bringing them to earth. And it's going to cause us to go deeper in relationship with God. It's going to cause the kingdom to break out in the world. And God's got all these things for us. But just know that the Holy Spirit is the only one who can give us access to these things that will bring us deeper in relationship and see heaven come to earth. Paul has been working his way here. And so I don't want to skip over this as if we don't need to linger here, because I think we need to linger here. So here's an illustration from my life over the last 3 weeks of what I believe to be a Holy Spirit wisdom, Holy Spirit revelation, and it came in the form of a dream. Now, for me, and you will be different than me, God makes us all uniquely magnificent to do uniquely magnificent things. I have found over time that one of the ways that the Lord reveals things to me is when I am unconscious, because he needs me to be unconscious to make things plain to me. That's just how he and I work. He works in other ways in me, but I am beyond the place where I wake up, right? And I think that was just nonsense. I can tell when a dream is something that I ate late at night that I shouldn't have, and I can tell when a dream is from the Lord, right? And so I had a dream, and in this dream, let's walk. Spirit of wisdom, spirit of revelation. In this dream, I'm sitting at a banquet. And in this banquet, it's a positive thing. I can tell something good is happening here. And as I'm sitting down, like when I say dream, I'm literally sleeping. I'm in stage 4 REM, unconscious, and the Lord meets me, right? In this banquet that is very good things happening here, a woman who seems very kind sits down next to me and begins anointing my eyes. Awesome. So I'm at a banquet, it's really positive, it's really cool, and my eyes start to get anointed. Okay, so Paul says, spirit of wisdom, spirit of revelation, verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Okay, now I'm not far out of the word here. I've got some things going on that line up with the word. You always want to check that and verify that, because the word comes first. Awesome. So I receive an anointing on my eyes for the sense of like maybe me seeing something that I could not see before. And so after this happens, in my sleeping dream, I am transported from that banquet into another banquet that becomes very clear to me that the first banquet was a of the Lord banquet, and the second one is it's a behind the scenes glimpse into like the enemy. It's like the enemy is throwing a banquet for certain purposes. And now I have eyes to see what's going on. It's as if I am a spy behind enemy lines, because the Lord has just taken me there for whatever reason to show me something. And the eyes of my heart are being enlightened to see something. And then I saw 4 things. One thing I'm going to tell you about, I'm going to tell you 4 things. I saw 5. I'm going to tell you about the 5th thing next week, okay? You can come back if you don't think I'm crazy. But here, I saw 4 things, 4 different vignettes at this. This is the enemy's banquet. And as I've pondered this for the last 3 weeks and prayed about it and asked the Lord for clarity and had conversations with people, here's where I've gotten to. The Lord gave me insight into, like, for whatever reason, 4 tactics that the enemy uses to get a hold of us. And so here's the first thing that happened. I'm sitting at this banquet, and like right over there is this boisterous, loud, disruptive parade that is moving down the street with like whistles and gongs and like banging things like metal trash cans and yelling things. And then I do what we typically do anytime there's a scene like that, like I started to make my way towards it. And what I realize is that the first tactic of the enemy that the enemy uses against us is to distract us. So the enemy sought to distract, and I'm moving then towards this distraction. And the enemy's really good at distracting us. Distracting us from what? Oh, from Jesus's heaven to earth mission. That's what the enemy wants to distract us from, okay? And then as I'm on my way to check out the distraction, then here's where scene 2 hits. There's this fog. It's like this vaporous cloud that is hovering over the ground. And as I get closer to it and start to inhale it, I can literally feel myself going insane in my dream. Here's what the enemy does second. The enemy creates a cloud of confusion. And the longer we are in the cloud of confusion, the greater its effect is on us to lead us to insanity. And when I say insanity, I don't mean you're sitting in a psychologist's office with a straitjacket on. I'm not talking about that kind of insanity. I mean people who seem to be in their right mind. Even people who like come to church and sing worship songs and go to Bible study. Have you ever been around somebody like that who in a season in their life starts doing things that are totally incongruent with who they say they are? And they'll give you all the reasons and the rationale why they're doing this thing. And you look at them and you're like, it feels to me like you're going crazy. How does that happen? Well, because what the enemy does and is really good at is creating a mist of confusion. And the longer we linger there and the more we breathe it literally leads us to doing insane things. And as a pastor, I have seen that. I have seen that. Enemy number one distracts. Enemy number two confuses us. The longer we linger in the mist, the greater the insanity becomes. And then the next thing that happened was this. Third scene, the third thing that the enemy does is the enemy seeks to seduce us. And when I say seduce, and this was made clear to me in two different ways. I don't have time to explain it in the dream. But when I say the enemy seduces us, I mean, think back to Genesis 3, when God put Adam and Eve in the garden. And he said, Adam and Eve, the tree of life is yours to eat from. I want you to have abundant life forever. And right now, eat of it freely. Eat of every other tree. Walk with me in the garden. Live life. Do art. Play music. Figure out sports. Do all the cool things I made you to do. And it was awesome. And then the serpent slithers in and then begins to seduce Adam and Eve and say, Adam and Eve, you think all this is good? You think this is good? Have you ever tried this? This is awesome. And the enemy starts to do his seductive work to draw them out of what God is seeking to do and gifting and giving to them and blessing them with into something far less. And Adam and Eve go along with the seduction. And it's not good. So the enemy distracts us first, creates a mist of confusion that leads to varying levels of insanity, number two. Number three, the enemy seduces us. And then number four, the last scene in my dream was when the enemy was seeking to seduce me. I'm at the top of the stairs and I shove this guy down the stairs. Like this guy is seeking to like lead me into something else and I'm like, bam, I just shoved him down the stairs. And then as soon as he hit the bottom stair, he got up, reached into his waist, grabbed a gun, started walking up the stairs and stuck the gun right into my stomach. And for like 5 seconds, he didn't shoot me. And then I woke up. What's the fourth thing the enemy does to us? The enemy seeks to do us violence. If we give in to the distraction, give in to the mist of confusion, if we are seduced, we will experience violence at the hands of the enemy. It's very clear. Adam and Eve, Genesis 3, violence was done to them. But here's the other thing. Even if we resist the enemy, if we say no to the enemy's distraction, no to the confusion, no to the seduction, what the enemy will still do is the enemy will still persecute us. That's violence. Jesus, at the end of the Beatitudes, said, blessed are you when you are persecuted for my sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. The enemy is always seeking to do us violence. Did I come up with that on my own? Was that pizza too late at night? Maybe it was. Or maybe it's just one unique example of a normal Christian, normal guy, being led into the prayer that we prayed from Ephesians 1:3, the second week we were in the book of Ephesians. We all prayed. For those of us that were here, we said, Lord, help us. Verse 3. To get really good at receiving the spiritual blessings that you have for us in the heavenly realms. Two nights after we prayed that prayer, I had that dream. And I dream these things a lot. But it was just very interesting timing, yes? So then, as I'm pondering this over the last 3 weeks and praying about it and having conversations with people, because you always want these things to be teased out in the context of community, it's helpful. Then the question that I had one morning when I woke up was this. Okay, this stuff all started when we started diving into the book of Ephesians. And so it seems like maybe the enemy doesn't want us as a church to be moving into Ephesians right now, because maybe there's some stuff in here that's really going to be good for us, bad for the enemy. So I started to overlay the four things that I saw in my dream regarding what the enemy does. I just started to think about that in the context of the book of Ephesians to see if anything lined up. And then, right, so I'll give you a teaser here. First thing is the enemy seeks to distract us. What would the enemy want to distract us from? I already alluded to it. In chapter 1, the mission of Jesus is to bring heaven to earth so that all of heaven floods into all of the earth. Would the enemy want to distract us from that? If I were the enemy, 100% yes. And then the fourth thing that I saw the enemy does is the enemy seeks to do us violence. Let's go to the end of the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 6, what do we see at the very end of the book? Well, we see the famous passage on the armor of God. Why would you need to put on armor at the end of reading the book of Ephesians? Maybe because the enemy will start coming after you. Maybe because you're positioned after receiving the blessing and the insight and the spirit of wisdom and revelation, maybe the church in Ephesus is a little more dangerous to the kingdom of darkness, and Paul just wants to finish off by saying the enemy is coming to do violence to you, and so because of that, y'all need to now put on the armor of God. Yeah, that makes sense to me. That lines up for me. It doesn't have to make sense to you. I'm just trying to illustrate what I think was a recent example of the Holy Spirit giving wisdom and the Holy Spirit giving revelation. And then here's the kicker in case none of this makes any sense. Crystal, who led worship, and you'll see her up here again. Crystal, just in the last year, has started knitting. And as she's been knitting, she started to pray for people, because that's a cool thing to do while you're knitting. And then as Crystal's been doing that, what Crystal realized is that the Lord started to nudge her. And then the Lord would say something to Crystal like, hey, Crystal, do you know Joe from church? I want you to knit him this thing. And I want you to call it this. And then Crystal's like, okay. She starts knitting this thing, and then she'll pray for Joe regarding that thing that the Lord gave her for Joe. Well, in December, the Lord said to Crystal, Crystal, I need you to knit something for Brian. And I need you to get it to him quick. You don't have much time. Got to get it to him before Christmas. And Crystal, here's what I need you to knit Brian. I need you to knit him a hat, stocking cap. And you know what we're going to call it, Crystal? We're going to call it the helmet of salvation. Where's the helmet of salvation? It's Ephesians chapter 6. Why might Brian need the helmet of salvation? Because maybe the enemy is coming after us, and the Lord is giving a spirit of wisdom and revelation just so we can be aware. Because if the enemy comes after us, we want to be guarded and protected. And so let's all stick on the helmet of salvation and the belt buckle of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith. And let's not forget the sword of the Spirit, because we don't just want to be defensive, we want to be offensive. And if we're going to walk in these blessings that the Lord has for us, which we do, the Lord is saying, I think, he's revealing. I never would have come up with this, but I'm thankful. The Lord is saying, Garden City, watch out. Because the enemy is going to come to distract and confuse and seduce and do violence among us. Because the enemy does not want us to catch these things. You ever been in a community of people where there's just disunity? Sometimes that happens in the church. Everyone's out of joint and out of sorts and at each other. Sometimes we want to test the fruit of something. So this dream that I had that aligns with the knitting of Crystal, which seems to overlay really, really well with the book of Ephesians, for me, that sounds like unity in the Spirit. That when we're all postured that way, it actually seeks to bring us together and keep us in step together. And I would say that's good fruit. I would say that's the Lord's kind of fruit. And I think he wants to lead us into that. But we can't lead ourselves into it, and we can't learn our way into it. Paul has said the Holy Spirit is the only one who can guide us into it. And the more the Holy Spirit guides us into that, the angrier the enemy gets, and the more he'll come after us. Just be prepared. The Lord is kind to say such things. Now, with all of that, here's the danger. Right? The danger when you open up this doorway of sorts, theologically speaking, that we're open to the Holy Spirit revealing things to us, the danger is that, and it doesn't take long for us to look around and see, that there's a bunch of people who are doing a lot of weird things in the name of God. Yes or yes? Just turn on the TV, right? You turn on the TV, it's not going to take you more than a few clicks if you're on the cable channels. I don't have cable, but I've seen them. the guys that will be on the cable channel, and they'll say something like this: the Holy Spirit revealed to me that we need to raise $50 million for whatever. And as soon as I say the Holy Spirit said and you heard it, that's like a little power play, isn't it? Because if you want to be blessed, if you want to receive from the Lord, well, you better contribute, because the Lord's in it and he's saying we got to do it. And I don't know. I've like written to some of those people, like given a dollar to like get the prayer blanket and the weird vial of blessed water, just to like, I just like, this is so weird. I just want to see if this is as weird as I think. It's as weird as you think. But there are people that do it. We're like, oh dang, that's not good. It's not good. Not only are there people who use the name of God to raise money, not because God wants them to have money, but because they want to have money and they want to use God's powerful name to try to secure them money from people who think they're doing a good thing. That exists, and it's a tragedy. In addition to that, like weird holy spirituality would be something like where a young man says to a young woman, hey, God told me that you're supposed to marry me. Like, ladies, just be real careful if a guy ever says that. Because maybe he's feeling really passionately like he wants to marry you, and he's associating his deep feelings with something that's from God. Best case scenario, I could see that happening. A good man would never say that God told me that you're supposed to marry me. Because similar to the money thing, that could be like a power play. You don't want to be disobedient, do you? You better marry me. Like, that's cringy. Like, we don't want to do that. Don't want to do that. The Lord may say you're supposed to marry this person. Just keep it between you and your wife until after she says, I do, and you get married. Then you can tell her, I knew the whole time this was going to happen. But don't say anything before, because we're weird. In our emotions and our thinking, sometimes we can think something's from God that isn't. Here's the last example of cringeworthy spirituality. I literally saw a video of a guy who was at a church, a reputable church, and he claimed to be a prophet. He was receiving things from God, and he's standing up front, and his demeanor just seemed to me to be one of just dripping with pride and arrogance. And he was cavalier and marching all around the stage, and he was very pleased with himself, telling lots of stories about himself, which is why I'm a little nervous to share this. But anyway, he was telling lots of stories about himself, and he shared one story where he said, the Holy Spirit told me at a revival meeting to go down and punch that old lady that was in the second row. And so, I just walked up and I went, bang! And he punched this old woman in a church service because he said the Lord told him to do that. And I say, I don't know, I've read the fruit of the Spirit before. I never see that. Never saw John or Peter or James do that. James or John wanted to call down fire from heaven one time, and Jesus is like, no, don't do that. Stop. But he was pretty sure that he was hearing from the Lord. He punched that lady. I'm glad I wasn't in that service, because it wouldn't have gone well. There's weird people that do weird things in the name of the Holy Spirit. And the danger in this world that we live in is that we would see those weird things and then we would say, I don't want any of that. And we just turn our backs and we just start moving in the other direction. And I have been in those churches. Great churches that love God, preach the word, love community, want to see people far from Jesus come to him in so many ways. Awesome churches. But because they don't want to be associated with that madness, turn the back and walk away. And I would say, I understand that sentiment, but I would also say, I don't think that is the right course of action. It's not the right response. And I think we all know this to be true, right? Which of these statements would you not agree with, right? The answer to junk food is not no food. The answer to junk food is good food, right? The answer to bad art isn't a life without art. It's a life with good art. Every Christian would agree with this. The answer to false teaching, and it's everywhere, the answer to false teaching is not no teaching, but good teaching. And likewise, the answer to distorted spirituality is not no spirituality. The answer is good Holy Spirit teaching. spirituality that brings people together and brings us deeper into relationship with God and causes us to enjoy life with Him and to move in His mission from heaven to earth. And Paul says the Holy Spirit is the only one who can reveal wisdom and reveal things that we need in order to see all of these things happen. Don't run away just because there's bad characters and bad actors out there. Don't run away from this, Paul says, because there is so much that He has for us that we don't want to miss out on any of it. So, may we be a church that is humble and faith-filled and curious for more of God, that He would teach us how to access these spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms. All the while, testing ourselves and being very vigilant not to let weird stuff in. It has to be a both and. And when we do this, and when we begin to do this well, we will see what Paul says in verse 18. That we will have the eyes of our hearts enlightened, and then that we would know what is the hope to which He has called us. The more we see of Him, the more we say, wow, that's good. And the more we say He's got more for us, and it makes our hearts flood over with hope because we want more of Him, more of life with Him, more revelation from Him, more wisdom from Him, more guidance from Him, more transformation from Him. It sparks and fuels a fuel in us to a longing for a hopeful more. Paul says, that's what this does if you receive it and begin to follow me in walking in this. And then the last thing, all right, he says, and we'll finish with this. You may know the hope to which He has called you. And then he says, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? Now, if we're not careful, we would just read that and say, oh yeah, I know what Paul's saying. We've already talked about that. We talked about the inheritance that God has for us early on in chapter 1, and Paul's just reminding us that when we receive all the things the Lord has for us, we're getting more of the inheritance, and we get more blessing and more joy, and it's awesome. No, I don't know that that's what Paul is. Paul's already said that, yes. It seems like Paul is saying something different here. He says that you would know what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in us. Like, New Testament scholars would say, it seems as if Paul is saying here that the inheritance that Paul is talking about is God's inheritance of us. He's already talked about our inheritance in Him. Now he's saying that we, in a sense, are His inheritance. What in the world is that? Think back to the parable of the prodigal that we illustrated inheritance with a couple of weeks ago. Assuming that that family reconciliation story went well, the rebellious younger son comes home, the stoic and distant older son who is home, now he's restored, realizing that all things are his. Both of those sons at that moment should be receiving the full blessing of the inheritance that the father has for them, not just later when he dies, but right now with him. We've already talked about that. But then here's what I think Paul is saying right now. What is it that the father was ultimately after with his sons? What did the father want? The father wanted his sons. He wanted his younger rebellious son to come back because he wanted his son to be back. He wanted his older son, who was distant and stoic and pharisaical, he wanted his heart to come closer to his father. That, like, when good things are going on in the sons and the sons are home receiving their inheritance, at the same time, the father is then receiving his inheritance, which is relationship with his awesome sons. So let's put those pieces together in case that's not making any sense yet. In order for God to get what He most desires in relationship with us, we have to receive the gifts from Him that He most desires to give us. As we receive what the Holy Spirit longs to give us with wisdom and revelation for the sake of relationship, God gets what he wants, which is relationship, which with a more awesome and fuller version of us on the other side of receiving the inheritance gifts that he gives to us. The more we receive his awesome gifts now, the more awesome we become, so that when we step into relationship with him, the more pleased he is because he wants relationship with us. Are we seeing the circle? I believe that is what Paul is laying out for us. And so we don't want to be sons and daughters that deprive our father from the very thing that he wants. And that is an awesome version of us to be in relationship with. Worship team, come on back up. We're going to sing, and it is the first of the month, which means that we're going to celebrate the greatest apocalypse the world has ever seen. The revealing, the unveiling, the laying bare of God's grace in Jesus. His body broken and his blood spilled. Grace revealed. You guys know how we do it. We're going to get up from our chairs, come across the outside, come across the front, head back, and we're going to take it at some point as we're singing. You take it on your own during the final worship set. Just want to say this. If you are new here, if you are exploring Jesus for the first time, hope this wasn't weird for you. Sorry. I don't think it was. Maybe for you it was. If you're new here, we want you to linger here as long as you want to, working through all the things that you need to work through. There's no pressure from us, right? Because you and God got to work some stuff out. We'd love to be a part of the journey with you. Love to talk about that. But if you're on that journey, then just know that this is not for you to take now. This is for those of us who have trusted in Jesus and received the gift of forgiveness of sins and adoption into the family that we now operate in. But you're invited at any point to say yes. And at that point, then come celebrate the broken body and shed blood of Jesus along with your family. I'm going to pray for us. As soon as I'm done praying, we can start making our way down and we'll receive and then we'll sing. Father in heaven, Father, you have more for us than we could ask or imagine. You've already told us that. Your ways are higher than our ways, and your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And Father, you have things in abundance that you want to bless us with. You have insights that you want to give us that will open doors of understanding, that will lead to the breakthrough and things that you want to do in our lives and in the lives of the people around us. Father, we just ask that you, by your Spirit, would be our great tutor and guide, that you would patiently shepherd us and walk with us as we have all sorts of questions and don't understand a whole lot of things. Father, help us to rest in faith, knowing that you do and that you're patient and kind with us, and you will lead us step by step into this. Father, I pray that you give us open minds and open hearts, that the eyes of our heart might be enlightened, that we might know the hope that you have and are calling us into. In Jesus and by your Spirit, we say yes, and now we receive the ultimate gift of Jesus on our behalf, bruised, broken, crucified, resurrected, and ascended. It's in Jesus' name that we pray and now celebrate.